struggling a little bit with allergies, and that's some, one of those strange times when you feel very well but just don't sound good. I bear with me. I would like to now open to our text in 1 John 3. I'll be reading verses 16 through 20. First John 3, 16 through 20. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that even as we have spoken here and have read here of our hearts, of our inmost being, where our thoughts and intents originate, we pray that you would speak to them now. It is because you have spoken to us, because the Son of God has spoken to us, that we live. We who were dead in trespasses and sins have been given life, have been born again by the Word of God. Nourish us, we pray. Strengthen us with that same Word from that same source. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. John says even more fully in the next chapter, he explores the same thought in 1 John 4, 9 to 11. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We will be looking in these few verses to how it is that the Scriptures compel us, because the love of God constrains us, compels us, strengthens us to love one another. Now, what is it that Christ accomplished for us? How is it that his death showed his love for us? Perhaps an illustration will clarify this. You are drowning, and a friend jumps in and finds you under 40 feet of water. He grabs you and swims for the surface, but between 15 and 10 feet from the surface, he tires and he realizes that he doesn't have the strength to pull you all the way to the surface. So with one final shove, he pushes you up, which means that he goes down. You make it to the surface while he drowns, giving up his life to save yours. This does not illustrate what Jesus did for you. The rescuer willingly gives up his life in the process of saving another, but his death is accidental to the rescue in the strict sense. His death was not essential to the act of saving the drowning man. Well, all right, let's try another one. Let's try an illustration from one of the most beloved classics in literature, A Tale of Two Cities. Sidney Carton, is an English lawyer who bears an uncanny resemblance to Charles Darnay, a French nobleman. Mr. Carton is a melancholy alcoholic who believes he has never done anything worthy in his life. And he's probably right. But he becomes close friends with Mr. Darnay. When Charles Darnay returns to his native France to rescue a relative from the 1793 Reign of Terror, he is caught and thrown in prison. He's, of course, one of the nobility. Sidney Carton finds out about it and devises a plot to visit Darnay and take his place, relying upon their close resemblance to fool the prison guards. His plot succeeds, and he willingly accepts execution in the place of Darnay so that his friend can go free and be reunited with his wife and family. Carton did more than die in the process of saving Darnay's life. He actually took upon himself the sentence of death in place of Darnay. But this also does not illustrate what Jesus did for you. This also falls short, although it does resemble Christ's sacrifice in two respects. First, Darnay is under the judicial sentence of death, as are we. Second, Carton identifies himself with and as Darnay and takes his place, accepting the sentence in his stead. That too is similar. But unlike those for whom Christ died, Darnay was innocent of the crime of which he was accused. Carton reasoned that he actually deserved the sentence that loomed over Darnay and took his place because he rightly believed that Darnay did not deserve it. Again, it was a very noble thing to do, but what Christ did was far nobler. Christ was absolutely innocent of any crime, of all sin. He was completely righteous. Those for whom he died were guilty, deserving of the sentence of death. Christ identified with them and accepted their guilt, their blame, the righteous for the unrighteous, not the unrighteous for the righteous. Since the wages of sin is death, that is, death was required in payment of the penalty for sin, his death was essential to the act of salvation. The only way he could save us was to die in our stead. But it goes further. In the act of taking the sinner's place, not only were their sins reckoned to him that he might pay for them, but his righteousness was reckoned to sinners that they might be justified in God's sight. Furthermore, when he rose from the dead, he conquered the power of death that those for whom he died might be raised as he was, never to perish. The greatest stories of one laying down his life for another don't come close to what Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, the man, Christ Jesus, did for us. All of this is so important, so vital for us to have in mind as we proceed with this passage. It begins, "By this we know love." It is the love of Christ that constrains, that enables the sinner who has been saved by him, saved by his love, saved by his atoning sacrifice, constrains the sinner to obey the command, love one another. A command that John especially repeats again and again. Because Christ's act of self-sacrifice demonstrates the depth and the nature of real love. What so often passes for love in our culture today is really a selfish affection. I love someone because something about him or her is pleasing or is beneficial to me. That person, whether as I like their looks, or I like just being seen with them, or there are certain things that they are able to do for me, it's all self-centered. That's not always entirely that way, but very often human love has that element of self-centeredness. I love them because of the way this person makes me feel, or the things that they can do for me. And very often, if those things go away, if the object of my love disappoints me in some way, then I no longer love that person. Think of one of the most extreme examples with Amnon and Tamar. One of the brothers of Absalom, Amnon, who loved Tamar with this intense love. He certainly was overcome with love for her. So he took her and forced her and raped her. And then, after having done so, all of a sudden, he just hated her with a passionate hatred, and he wanted to get rid of her. What kind of love was that? Obviously, the love was a very self-centered, self-gratifying love. Christ came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ laid down his life, and it was not just that he was doing something that would show how intense his love was. He laid down his life because it was critical, it was necessary to do so. And so he did so intentionally. He did so purposefully. He was not overcome by events. And his sacrifice does us real good, since he has taken our punishment. His laying down his life results in ours being spared. So that is the kind of giving love that is our example and is also our motivation. And it's so important. The more we understand God's love for us and Christ's love for us, the more we will be empowered to love one another, to obey this command. All right, so Christ's act of self-sacrifice demonstrates the depth and nature of real love. Secondly, our love for our brothers is to be patterned after Christ, even to death. Though, of course, our death could not atone for another, even to that extent. So we ought to lay down our lives for each other. Now, we'll go on to how it is that under ordinary circumstances in everyday life, we do this without actually losing our own physical lives. But to show the extent, just to give you an illustration of the extent to which believers, Christians, will do this just for a neighbor. Sharon and I have been reading a book called Never the Last Journey. It is a Polish Jew by the name of Felix Zandman, who as a teenager lived through the Holocaust. He survived it by being hidden with first three other, then four other people in a place underneath the floorboards in the home of a Polish family. They were there. They had to be sequestered down there, with very seldom being able to get out, for 18 months. It was a harrowing experience. But Felix, the young 15-year-old Felix, has just gotten away from the Warsaw ghetto. And, of course, the Nazis are after all of the Jews. They are in the process of sending them off to the death camps. And so he has eluded them thus far. He's been looking for someone who would take him in. And so he thinks of a family. It's a Christian family. It was in their neighborhood. And of the wife, particularly, Genova, was a wonderful woman, just was always very caring and outgoing, and he thought of her. So it was late in the morning when I came out of the Lasona woods and knocked on the Pulchaki's door. When it opened, Genova was standing there, her broad face lit with surprise, and then she took me in her arms and kissed me. Pani Genova, I said, can you let me stay here for a night? She looked at me, just one night, after that I'll go. Felix, she said, you'll go nowhere. Then she took me inside and closed the door. What she says to him when she gets him inside, and he's once again saying, I only need to stay one night. He doesn't want to put them in danger because anyone who is found hiding Jews would be executed as well. I wasn't going to stay. I was going to go into the forest. I was going to find some of the partisans that were were fighting. And she says, Felix, Genova said when she had sat me down on one of the beds, that's a crazy idea. It's the middle of the winter, and you don't know where to go. Besides, the partisans would probably just kill you. Stay here with us. I don't want you going anywhere. God sent you to me as a gift. We'll take care of you. So you see, Genova said, you are a gift to me from God. I will not let you perish, Felix. If you perish, we will all perish together. But there is no question that you will survive. You do not go anyplace. And so Genova got her way. And that is the kind of love that is being spoken of here, that if that is necessary, that one's commitment to the welfare of the object of love is such that one would even risk one's own life, one's own freedom, one's own safety. Verse 17, of course, goes on and tells us that there is an everyday application of this by using the word bios, life, to refer to everything about this life and this world's life in this world. It's broader than just money or material wealth, although translation said this world's goods. The word goods is not in there. There's actually no, it's world and life. Who has life in this world? So is making a living in this world, is getting by, and is perhaps doing well in this world. So laying down our lives means spending the resources of our lives, our money, our goods, our time, our talents, our thought, our effort, our attention. Very often, when we just take the time really to listen to one another, particularly listening to those who need someone to talk to about some things that they're going through, taking the time to do that when you are thinking there may be more productive things I could be doing, perhaps, if we're honest, more self-serving things that I could be doing. Actually, I've got my own problems to think about. Why do I have to listen to someone else? If you love them, you will take that time. His comfort, her comfort, happiness, welfare comes before us because we love that person. That's genuine love. And just as Christ's love was not only spoken but also shown in his actions, so should ours. James extends his admonition. He says, be not hearers of the word only, but doers also, in James 2, 15 to 17. And he uses an illustration that recalls 1 John 3, 18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Remember when James says, don't say to someone, oh, be thou warmed and fed. You actually have to provide the logistics. You have to be able to give them food, give them clothing. Then it says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Genuine love, when genuine love is shown in our hearts, when we experience that love for one another, it demonstrates that the love of Christ is in us. It demonstrates that a work of grace has been done in us. Something that is above and beyond nature has been done in us, because we don't naturally, as sinners, have this love for one another. This is why suffering from the remnants of sin in us, because sin still is in us, this is why we don't just always naturally gush with love for one another. This is the source of that grudging, that struggle that we experience. And we think, oh, why do they have to call now? Why now? And, you know, why is it that they have this particular need now? And it impinges, it's not something that is easy to deal with. Well, it wasn't easy for Christ. The loving deeds that we do assure us that God's love is at work in us. And faith that God knows all things assures us even when those deeds fail to assure us. We know, because God knows everything. He sees us and he sees our hearts. He sees the struggle that we have. He sees when we don't feel like doing the loving thing. He knows when we come to him and we say, Lord, I'm all out of good. I just don't feel like doing what I know I ought to do. Lord, help me. Lord, the author of love, the one who has loved me, help me. Do your work of transforming grace in me. Make me able to love as you have loved me. And that's the only way that it's going to happen. It's good to be reminded that love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself are law. They're commands. We like to talk about the contrast between law and gospel. Law is all about condemning. Law is all about all these expectations that are laid upon you. But gospel is all about grace, and it's all about forgiveness. And we want to inhabit that world of grace and forgiveness, not law, not all of these moral standards and strictures. The summary of the commandment, the greatest commandment, is you shall love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The command to love is law. And we as sinners are not naturally capable of obeying that law. And yet, as James says, that law, should one be enabled to obey it, is freedom. It's a law of liberty. It's a royal law. It's a law which deserves all of the praise that is heaped upon it in Psalm 119, where again and again and again, verse after verse, the beauty and the glory of God's commandments are displayed. And so what we have here, thinking back to that first verse, Christ's love is more than an example. It constrains us. Its power transforms our hearts. And that same power that has transformed us from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh transforms us from hatred, which is the natural condition of the sinner, to love. So when you're out of love, pray. Go back to the one who loved you and gave himself for you. So often, we find it difficult to obey God's commands because we forget how much he loves us. We forget how much Christ loved you when he gave himself for you. And it is not through just a flexing of our wills and grinding of our teeth and remembering, no, we've got to love each other, so I've got to force myself to do that. If that worked, then I would recommend it. But it doesn't. It doesn't. The most powerful flexure of your will cannot accomplish that. Only the love of Christ can constrain you. So it is by looking to him, not to your attitude or your performance, looking to him and to his love for you, that you will be enabled. Pray for that. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the love of Christ, the one who said to his disciples and through them to all of us, the Father himself loves you. And that, of course, is why he sent his only Son. He so loved the world. And so it is by the Holy Spirit that your love is now shed abroad in our hearts. Lord, you know the struggle we have. You know when it's hard to love. It's impossible. And yet all things are possible with God. And so we pray, strengthen us as by your grace we obey this command and run in the paths of your law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.